for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2009 Memorial Day Teaching and Deliverance Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Sunday evening, May the 24th, 2009. Nathan Hobson is the speaker of this service teaching on Recognizing Religious Spirits.
God is good.
Amen.
All the time. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version mostly, but I want to read the passage of Scripture that we're going to be referring to out of the Amplified. I think it's just really speaks well to it. What I want to share with you tonight is some thoughts about recognizing religious spirits. Now, most of us can recognize religious spirits in other denominations or some of the other fellowships and things like that. And we can usually recognize them in each other. But what I want us to do tonight is to see and recognize those that we have. Because I promise you, everybody in this room, if you've been around the church very long, you've got some religious hang-ups. Now, the word religion is used 5 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, only 3 times. But I want to share with you, before I read the Scripture, I want to share with you these 5 times that it showed. Acts 25:19, but it had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, you notice there, it is the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are questioning Paul. Now, there's never been a group of people in the history of the church more religious than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, they had religion down to a fine core. That was 25:19. Acts 26:5 says, "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Now, that's Paul's statement. Colossians 2:23, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." That's a word there that is used for religion is changed there to will worship. James 1:26 is the only time that it's really used in somewhat of a good sense. "If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless." And then in 27 is when the good one comes, "But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep one unspotted from the world." Now, the word religion, basically, in its base core, has to do with the worshiping of angels, religious ceremonial actions, and we're going to talk about that when I really get going here in just a minute. We're going to talk about a lot of, and I'll mention a few churches. But remember this, the main key is there a religious spirit in me? Because I can promise you, we all got some religious hang-ups. Now, I'm going to give you, let me pray first. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask right now that you anoint the preaching, the teaching, and the hearing of the word. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, let's talk for just a moment about church history. In Genesis chapter 2, I believe it is, chapter 3. I could look at my notes and see, couldn't I? that'd be a logical thing to do. But you know the story when Satan came to Eve and tempted her. And she ate of the apple or whatever it was, the fruit, the forbidden fruit. And she gave it to Adam, and he ate. Now, the little old lady says, "Little old man, where would you men be without us women?" The little old man said, "In the garden." But that's not true. The Bible is explicit that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned willfully. Guys, the whole problem's on us. Now, don't blame your wife. Don't blame the women. It's us. Adam was not in his proper place protecting her as he should have been. Okay? So, sin entered into the world, and then they had a couple of boys, Cain and Abel. And religion really got started. Now, it had already began, but it really got started then when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had people ask me, well, Cain brought the best thing he had to God. Duh. That's not what God asked for. God asked for a blood sacrifice. And Cain began the first one who began to dictate to God, I will worship you from the dictates of my heart and not from your commandments. And so he brought his veggies. Now, God was even willing to overlook that. He said, you know, if you do well, everything will be all right. In other words, I'll paraphrase it a little bit. He said, Cain, if you'll just take that basket of veggies out and trade it to your brother Abel for a lamb and bring it, everything will be okay. But he wouldn't do it. You see, religion will always cause us to rise up in hostility against God. And we have churches in the world today that are so stinking religious, they can't even see God if He walked in the door. Don't you come in here and interrupt our program. Come on now. And it doesn't matter what sign's outside. Well, we're full gospel. We don't get it. Give me a break. Every fellowship that has begun in the last 2,000 years, at some point in time, begins to develop their own traditions. And traditions begin to overshadow God's commandments. Let me give you an example of that. It happened in our church several years ago. I pastored for 18 years, so I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. But one Sunday morning, we had a visitation of the Holy Spirit, Brother Glenn, during the praise and worship service. I mean, the power of God just fell and people began to come to the front and prostrate themselves and pray, and God began to move, and we prayed for people and people were healed and delivered and set free. It was just awesome. I didn't even get to preach that day. And I like to preach. Well, it was wonderful. You know, about 3 weeks later, it happened again the same way. Nobody orchestrated it except the Holy Spirit. See? And it happened again. And then again, about 3 or 4 weeks later, it happened the third time. And it was still God doing it. But the next Sunday, without God even beginning to move, soon as the song service started, they all began to come to the front and wanted prayer. And they wanted to come up and have counseling. And they wanted to come up and you know, I finally had to just tell one of the men, one of my deacons, elders, I said, if you're going to pray for her and counsel her, take her to the prayer room. So the next Sunday, I said, I'm going to lay down a law. And I can be real direct if I need to be. I said, you will not come to the front until the invitation is given. We are not going to allow what God did to become a tradition in this church. Amen. If God does it, I'll know it. The song leader will know it. And we'll have a visitation. But you're not going to just try to manipulate it. You see, the devil would get into the middle of that and get you so they'd never get the word. And preaching is still the primary purpose of us coming together, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's not putting down praise and worship at all. Praise and worship opens us up, our hearts up, so we can receive. It brings us into the presence of God. The great men and women of God in the past that had tremendous miracles happening in their meeting is because they knew how to welcome the Holy Spirit through praise and worship into the place and the presence of God. Is what moved in among the people. You know, Benny Hinn and Catherine Kuhlman and them. They didn't always go out. Oral Robertson, they didn't always go out in the auditorium and lay hands on people. God began to visit people out in the congregation. And they would come up then and testify and you know, of what happened. But it's the presence of God. In the presence of God, there is liberty. And we can't manufacture that. We can imitate it. We can cause people to think that it happens. Well, Cain, he started this idea that I'm going to worship you, God, in the way I choose. Do you know some fellowships and churches like that today? They're going to tell God how the service is going to be. Hello. Now, time went on, and about 300 A.D., the gifts of the Spirit seemingly had disappeared. I hadn't read that scripture yet. I'm going to read that in just a minute. But the gifts of the Spirit had seemingly disappeared, and a guy named Montanus started having the Holy Spirit move in his congregation. And so they sent a fellow down there to where he was to see what was going on. Well, the signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Spirit were flowing and all that. Now, there were excesses. Now, I told you the other morning, let wildfire happen. There's always enough wet blankets around to put it out. There's always a bunch of naysayers that will do something to try to put down the move of God. I'd rather have wildfire than no fire any time. Well, this fellow went down there. I could give you his name. He's a church father. And investigated that. Came back and wrote a doctrine, a teaching. Now, the word doctrine is nothing but teaching. That's all it means. Didache, it means to teach, a teaching, a body of evidence, if you will, about anything you want to make it. It is not a inspired word, unless it's in the context in the Scripture. So, they created the doctrine, or the teaching, or the theory of the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. And the church, and that was about the same time the Bible was canonized, so the Bible decides that that which is perfect when it has come, that that was the Word of God. That was the Bible. But if you look in the Greek, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, 9, and 10, and you study that out, that which is perfect, the word perfect there is in the masculine gender if you trace it back far enough. So, when that which is perfect has come, is Jesus Christ Himself in the body comes to us. In other words, the revelation of Christ when He comes back. Okay? Now, so we developed things. Now, let me just give you an instance of how these things developed. And I'm still going to read that in a minute. How many of you have a Catholic background? Okay? You're familiar then with the last rites. I was asking the Lord about that one time because I didn't ever see it in the Scripture. You know how that evolved? I'm going to tell you how it evolved because I believe the Lord showed me that day. They were still anointing with oil and praying the prayer of sick, but nobody was getting healed because most of those people that were doing the praying weren't even born again. So they'd go pray, anoint with oil and pray, and a person would die. So it became eventually the last rites. In other words, when you called a priest, he come in and he anointed you with oil, he was anointing you for your death and not to live. And now that's a dyed-in-the-wool tradition, I understand. Okay, well, let's talk about some other things. What about the Baptist? Well, the Baptists got started because they believed in baptism by immersion. And in France and parts of Europe, there were a group of people called the Anabaptists. And they were baptizing. Do you know that the Pope sent the army into that area of France and killed and slaughtered about 140,000 of those people who were Anabaptists, Waldensians, and one other group, and I can't remember their name. About 140,000 people were killed. Do you realize that Christians killed more Christians than anybody else ever has? So-called Christians. Now, what about the Reformers? Well, Martin Luther, he wanted to be right with God. He knew something was missing in his life. So he goes down to Rome and he crawls on his hands and knees for a couple of miles and starts up the steps to the Vatican, gets about halfway up to St. Peter's Basilica there, and says, this is stupid. Gets up, his hands and elbows and knees all bloody and everything, goes back and gets on his horse and goes back to Germany. But somewhere in there, while he's riding, he decides he'll read the Scripture. And he finds a verse that says, and the just shall live by faith. And that out of that, then, he wrote his thesis that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg. And that kicked off what became the Reformation. Now, he never intended to start the Lutheran Church. He wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And others joined him. Huss and Zwingli and Calvin and many others joined him. Do you know, but Huss, who was Swiss, if I remember right, who was in Switzerland, he even would burn people at the stake who wouldn't agree with his Reformation ideas. Now, I'm giving you just a thumbnail sketch. I mean, you can find every bit of this out if you'll just study history. Then, Luther never did come out all the way. They finally kind of forced him out, but he never did come out all the way. He kept about 50 to 70% of the traditions of the Catholic Church. I was the best man at a Lutheran wedding one time, and I'm telling you, I got so tired of standing there, it lasted for hours. My daughter was a bridesmaid at a Catholic wedding one night. She passed out, and her bride's father picked her up and carried her outside and revived her and brought her back in. She passed out again. She said, "Well, Daddy, I just stood there too long. I couldn't handle it." Traditions. All these different traditions that we have. Now, along about 1800, 1799, there was a camp meeting back in Kentucky. And there was a fellow there by the name of Barton W. Stone that he got so excited about it that in 1801 he called for a camp meeting at Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Now, Barton Stone was a Presbyterian. He had two other guys that worked with him named Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell, Thomas being the father of Alexander. And they eventually got together and formed a unity movement, a move to unify all the Christians and all the different groups and fellowships and sects and everything else. Now, I told you the other day, I was raised in Church of Christ Christian Church, so I can talk about it. Okay? Do you know today, a movement that began under God's purpose, because those three men were men of God, they never created baptismal regeneration. None of them did. Alexander Campbell was baptized by a pastor because they all three came to the conclusion that baptism was by immersion for believers only. And Alexander Campbell never repudiated his Baptist baptism. But the three of them finally came together to form what became known as the Restoration Movement, to restore what they hoped would be biblical Christianity. Today, there are somewhere between 27 and 30 different groups who hold to that heritage, the Restoration heritage, or the Stone-Campbell movement, and most of them won't have anything to do with each other. Well, the enemy came to our camp and stole what was ours. Hello? Now, everybody says, well, those Church of Christ people, they're just too sectarian. They just all by themselves. Well, I know some Baptists the same way. I know some Pentecostals the same way. You know what? If you want to go to heaven with me, you're going to have to love me whether you like me or not. Because I'm going to heaven. I'm going into the will of God. I'm going into that eternal realm. And if you want to go, you're going to have to love me. Because if you don't love me, you can't go.
You are not God.
His word says that. Now, all right, let me read this scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read verse 14, and then I'll skip down and read verse 20 to 22. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to read it all. He says, therefore, and I'm reading this out of the Amplified, therefore, my dearly beloved, shun, keep clear away from, avoid by flight if need be, any sort of idolatry or loving or venerating anything more than God. And then in verse 20, no, I am suggesting that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer in effect to demons, to evil spirits or powers, not to God at all. I do not want you to fellowship and be partners with diabolical spirits by eating at their feast. You cannot drink the Lord's cup and the demon's cup. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the demon's table. In other words, there's not any middle ground. You either is or you ain't. It's just that simple. I remember Charles Simpson years ago was telling his story of his life. He went down to New Orleans to seminary. While he was there, he was working in a grocery store. And he said, one night this lady come in, and he said, you know the kind that's got to stop and visit with everybody that's there. It was closing time. We were trying to get out of there. And she finally got around to me. He was in the meat market. And she said, well, honey, I ain't ever seen you here before. He said, well, I just started working here. Well, what are you doing here? I'm going to seminary. What are you doing in seminary? I'm studying to be a preacher. And she just died laughing. She said, honey, you don't study to be no preacher. Either you is or you ain't. And that's pretty well right. I remember hearing a preacher preach one time, couldn't read anything. And his wife had sat on the front row, and he'd say, woman, when he got ready for another verse, he'd say, woman, read. And she'd read it, and he'd preach. You see, God can use anybody. Well, he spoke to Balaam through a jackass. Now, the only thing I added was Jack. Could have been a Jimmy. I'm not trying to be, you know, crude or anything. All right. In Vine's dictionary, he says this. Demons are the spiritual agents acting in all idolatry. The idol itself is nothing, but every idol has a demon associated with it who induces idolatry with its worship and sacrifices. And another explanation is, that's from 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, demons disseminate errors among men and seek to deceive believers. Now, there's a scripture that says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines, and Amplified it says, and doctrines that demons teach. So in other words, every one of these churches, fellowships, whatever you want to call them, who have got wrong teaching, wrong doctrines, that doesn't mean they're 100% wrong, okay? But those doctrines that are not true to God's Word and God's purpose and God's Spirit are doctrines that demons teach. And the enemy loves to get us tied up into religious activities. Because you see, when you're really religious, you know, let me tell you a story. I've probably told this here sometime in the past. But back in the 50s, there was a young man down in Georgia. I love this story. That's why I like to tell it. If you've heard it before, well, that's all right. I want to hear it again myself. But he ran for governor of the state of Georgia on a Republican ticket when you could almost be tarred and feathered in Georgia at that time if you were a Republican. He was a young man, brilliant young man, tried his first case. He was a lawyer, tried his first case before the Supreme Court of the United States when he was 21 years old. And all lawyers are the best. You know, you don't have to go to Hollywood to see actors. Just go to the local courtroom. Lawyers are the best actors in the world. We had a big old boy in one town I lived in. He was about this tall. And that guy could blubber worse than Jimmy Swaggart ever did. I mean, he could turn those tears on and off just at the drop of a hat. And he could be irate, and then he could be so compassionate. Well, this guy, he made his stage act, if you will, because that's what it was, as a country bumpkin. In other words, he talked so country, he made Gomer Pyle sound like he was from Boston. So he's running for governor, so the television, television was since infancy about that time, and they came to him and they wanted to interview him and the incumbent governor. So they asked the governor, said, sir, what religion are you? He named something. They looked at this guy and said, well, sir, what religion are you? And he says, I ain't got one. And if and I did, I'd go out in the backyard, dig me a hole 9 6-foot deep, and bury that sucker. What do you mean, sir, you don't have your religion? He said, listen, I belong to Jesus Christ. And he ain't no religion. He's a man. He's a Savior. He's God. I thought, wow, yes. Let me read that last verse. Last two verses. You cannot drink the Lord's cup, the demon's cup. You cannot partake of the Lord's table, the demon's table. Shall we thus provoke the Lord to jealousy and anger and indignation? Are we stronger than he that we should defy him? Now I'm going to read verse 33. All things are legitimate, permissible, and we are free to do anything we please. But not all things are helpful, expedient, profitable, and wholesome. All things are legitimate, but not all things are constructive to character and to the edifying of the spiritual life. I like that. Now, we can talk about religious spirits theoretically, philosophically, and nobody gets too upset. We might talk about religious spirits and how they affect certain denominations. Not ours, of course, you know. Not our group, of course. Or other groups that we don't fellowship with. I'll get through with this. You're going to have a hard time being critical of some of them folks now. We may even talk about other folks who we just know that they are eaten up with religious spirits. You can recognize them in most people. But I want you, when this is over tonight and you go to your room and get ready for bed, when you look in the mirror, I want you to look in the mirror and honestly say, God, reveal to me if there's any religious spirits in me. I want to be pure and holy before you. Okay? Of course, we all know, of course, that we are the exception. We don't have any religious spirits affecting us. I can look at them and you, I can see them behind your eyeballs. Demons. What is a religious spirit anyway? Religious spirits are demons which seek to substitute religious activity for the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. You see, if the demon can get you so caught up in rattling your beads, hello. I had a boss one time. He knew I was one of these charismatic, fanatic Christians, but he was Catholic. And he was interviewing me for the job. And he said, I understand you're pretty dedicated Christian. I said, yes, sir. He said, well, I'm a bead rattler myself. Now, I've never heard that till then. Bead rattler. That rosary, you know. Well, you know, I came out of a group that, man, if you didn't take communion every Sunday, you just probably lost. If you didn't get baptized according to our criteria, you were probably lost. I told a guy from UPC one time, got anybody here from United Pentecostal Church? There's some really good people in that group, by the way. But some of them got kind of hang-ups like this guy I was talking to did. And he just really wanted to argue and fight about it. I just stopped all of a sudden. I said, brother, you know what's wrong with you? And he said, what? I said, you ain't nothing but a charismatic Campbellite. Because that's what us in the Church of Christ Christian Church were called. See, was Campbellite. By the way, Martin W. Stone got filled with the Holy Spirit at that camp meeting he went to in 1799. And when he called the Cane Ridge camp meeting, it was the first really, really big camp meeting in the continental United States. It lasted several weeks. People came from all over. And I'll tell you another little tidbit of history. The Baptists love to claim that they evangelized the frontier, but it wasn't the Baptists. It was them circuit-riding Methodists. That's who it was. They did it. And when they moved across the tracks, so to speak, they then divided, and part of them became the Pentecostal Nazareth Church of the Nazarene. Those old shouting Methodists. I was down in Odessa, Texas one time. I used to work with the ministry, and I'd go to different churches every Sunday. I was at this real liberal Methodist church, and the early service had two services there that day. First one went wonderful. There was a little boy about 10 years old, was a candlelighter. I mean, all the pageantry and all of that junk, you know. And all that's not junk. I'm not saying it can't be meaningful. But anyway, I just preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I finished, there was an old gray-headed man out there. He's probably older than I am now at that time. When he got through, he shouted, Amen! I guess the first time he'd heard the gospel probably in 10 years. Well, the second service was filled up with all those liberal college professors and teachers and doctors and so forth. I didn't get no shouting Methodist in that group. But that little boy was in both services. Man, I felt like I'd been beat with a wet rope when I finished that second service. And that little boy come up, and they had one of those crow's nests way over here on the side, you know, up about this high. You look down on people, you know. And I was gathering my papers and my Bible and stuff, and that little boy looked up at me, and he said, sir, he said, those other guys that always talk from up there, I don't know what they're talking about, but I know about Jesus now. I said, hallelujah! I shouted. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to get through the introduction here about another 20 minutes. Paul warned young Timothy of the inherent danger of such. In 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such people, turn away. Peter warned the church of false prophets and teachers as well. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even Now listen, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And we see that happening all the time. When you see these denominations now that are ordaining homosexuals, and et cetera and so forth, and gay and all that. I don't know whether I told you this the other day or not, but the church I grew up in, I probably did. I remember telling it somewhere recently, but I've been in so many places I don't remember where. But anyway, the pastor or minister, because they don't have pastors, they have ministers, Christian Church and Church of Christ. And was there 26 years, but in about the 23rd year, his wife died. And then I found out later, I hadn't moved away, but I found out later that he was going to the gay bars in Amarillo, Texas, two or three nights a week. His daughter graduated from Hereford High School, went to TCU, Texas Christian University, and Bright Divinity School, and is ordained Disciples of Christ minister today and an active lesbian. And it's not just the Christian church. I mean, all Christian churches are not bad, by the way. I'm not labeling the whole denomination. But I will say this. A few years ago, about 15, 20 years ago now, because the Christian Church Disciples of Christ in the 1950s, they had a referendum, and everybody that wanted to be a church instead of independent churches voted to become a church. The church that I grew up in was one of those who became a part of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. The rest of them are still Christian churches. Okay? Now, after that particular minister had gone, they brought in a gentleman who had been a Church of Christ minister out in California, and he was teaching at a seminary up in Denver. And he came down there, and I got very well acquainted with him. Wonderful man of God. And he took the church, and he took them out of the Disciples of Christ. And here was the reason. They had a general election coming up for a new general superintendent over the whole denomination, who this man and his wife both, were very, very active in the Disciples of Christ Gay and Lesbian Task Force. Out of 10,000 votes cast, that guy liked 60 votes being elected. But thank God, that man from Colorado had taken our old church out and became an independent Christian church again. But see, these seducing spirits are coming into the churches. And we could go on and on and on and talk about the different denominations and where they... You see, nearly every denomination, by the way, and or fellowship, began because somebody rediscovered something that was new to them. It wasn't new to God, but it was new to them. You see, when you have a revelation, it's not a new revelation to everybody. I had a revelation one time, and I found out that there are people who have been writing books about the same revelation for 30 years. And I mean, God gave it to me sovereignly. I mean, everything. I went out to a group to teach this one. It's about David's tabernacle. And I went out to this group to teach it one night, and I got through. They said, "Oh, yeah, we know all about that." And they started listing off the books and the Connor out of Australia, he's written a book about, good book. I mean, it's a wonderful revelation, but it was new to me. Wasn't new to everybody. So when you get a revelation, it's not going to be new to everybody. A lot of people, you're going to think you found a gold nugget, you know, or like they say down in Arkansas, the old blind hog found an acorn. Come on now. I talk about us in Texas the same way, so it's all right. But you find that nugget. And you get so excited. Oh, glory to God. You just want to go tell everybody and show it to everybody. Did you know, brother? Did you? Well, yeah. I discovered that 10 years ago. Just bust your bubble real big, Brother Glenn. You get so excited about things like that, see? So, anyway, nearly every denomination got started because of somebody discovered a truth that had been forgotten. And they bring it back. The Baptists, the Methodists, the Church of Christ, all of them. Now, how did the Methodists come into being? Well, we got any Episcopalians here? No, usually I have some. Now, they like to say that they are part of the Reformation, but they're not. How did the Episcopal Church start? Well, it started in Great Britain, the Church of England, because the Pope would not grant King Henry VIII an annulment. So he declares that the Church, the Catholic Church in Great Britain, the United Kingdom, was going to become an independent church, and it became known as the Church of England. And they had wars over that. They still have war over it in Northern Ireland. They don't remember what it's about, but they're still fighting because that's where it was rooted at. Well, Church of England comes along pretty good for a while, and they come to the States. Well, guess what? John Wesley was a minister in the Church of England. And he started preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and got locked out of the church. So what would John Wesley do? He would go to the church, go out in, because all those churches in the UK and Ireland, and I've been to Ireland, I haven't been to the UK, but all those churches over there have huge cemeteries all around them and inside of them. And he would go out there and stand up on one of them vaults and start preaching. And he developed a methodology of presenting the gospel in a certain way. And so eventually it became known as the Methodist. But their roots were still in the Church of England, which its roots were in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, were there groups outside of that? You know, everybody now who is not a Catholic is a Protestant. Well, that's not true. You see, the Baptist groups and some of the others never were a part of the Catholic Church. They were that group outside. God has always had His remnant outside. Now, I've been saying all that just to give you an idea of how these religious spirits become, you know, predominant in the churches. Because the church was founded around a certain revelation. So they built a tabernacle over that revelation. Just like when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and was transfigured before Him. What did they want to do? Build us three tabernacles. One for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. They're going to start three denominations right there. But we do. And I've, you know, I came into this full gospel realm back in 1971 through the charismatic movement. I think it was a tremendous move of God. There were probably more people born again in the 70s, late 60s, like Brother Glenn said, the 60s and 70s, than probably in all the years since then. I mean, everywhere you went, people were talking about Jesus. A whole bunch of us there in my hometown, we got to meeting every day down at Big Daddy's truck stop, and we'd sit around this big round table, and we'd just brag on Jesus. Well, it's this guy that had a business there across the street from Big Daddy's truck stop, and he got to coming in, and I began to notice that he moved a little closer all the time. I wasn't there. I'd moved away by the time that it came to fruition. But he came in there one day and he said to the guys, he said, "Can I sit with y'all?" He said, "Well, sure." He said, "You know, I've been hearing y'all talk." And he said, "I got interested in what you were talking about." So I went down yesterday to the bookstore and I bought a Bible. I think it's one of them, they called it a living Bible. And he said, "I didn't know where to look, so I just opened it to the book of Job." And he says, "You know, I got to reading in the book of Job, and I got saved last night. I gave my heart to Jesus last night." See, you never know. There was a group of us when I was working at that ministry. We went to all those different churches. A group of us would stop at Post, Texas, and eat breakfast. We'd go out, carpool together, and go out and drop each other off at certain places where we were assigned that day. And went in there one morning, and the lady who owned it came to our table. Now, there's always a bunch of roustabouts and roughnecks and everybody in there. It's an oil town. And if it ain't oil, it's cowboy, okay? And by the way, they got the Ragtime Theater there that's one of the best shows that you'll ever see. Now, the guy does monologues about Peter and Paul and just wonderful. Kind of like they do up at Eureka Springs during the afternoons. But anyway, she came over to our table and she said, "Can I say something to y'all?" And we said, "Sure." She said, "I've been watching you guys. You've been coming in here just pretty regular now for quite some time. And you order your food and you sit there amongst all these roughnecks and roustabouts and all that. And you guys always pray over your food and it doesn't bother you to pray over it." I said, "Well, it doesn't bother us." Somebody did. And she said, you know, she said, I was a Methodist, but she said the Baptist had a revival a couple of weeks ago, and I went to it, and I gave my heart to Jesus. See, you never know what your actions can bring about in somebody's life. You never know. And I'm just sharing those two things with you to show you that you don't have to get all tied up in church arguments and all of that. Now, I actually saw, basically, this happen, not about the way I'm going to tell it. In my hometown, we had a coffee shop that had one of those big round coffee tables. And the farmers and everybody go in there every day, because we wasn't an old town, we were just farm community. Go in there every day about 10 o'clock in the morning, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And if they had to come down for parts, they'd time it where they could come at one of those few times, stop there at the Western Wheel Inn, get a cup of coffee, and visit with some of the guys. Well, I've heard those guys sit around that table and use the name of Jesus as a byword and a cuss word. But you let one of them say something about his church and another one say something about his church, they'll almost get ready to go outside and fight over the differences in their denominations. Now, see, I tell everybody, I'm a member of a denomination, but I am not a denominationalist, which means my denomination's not bigger in my sight than Jesus. And if yours is, you need to have a prayer meeting and lay that denomination on the altar. Hello. I'm fundamental in my understanding of Scripture, but I am not a fundamentalist. Because when you're a fundamentalist, you're more concerned about being right. Hello. You know, I remember one time, because I've had a lot of discussions in the past, particularly since I came out of the Church of Christ, I've had a lot of discussion with people. I don't argue with them at all. But anyway, I left a guy one day and I'm driving around and I said, Lord, why is it that we have to be so adamant about what we believe? Why can't we just sit down and understand and receive each other where we are? See, Romans 13:8, I believe it is, says, receive you one another, Christ received us to the glory of God. It's 13:8 or 15:8, I can't remember which. But anyway, the Lord spoke this into my spirit. He said, because men would rather be right than righteous. In other words, it comes back, now that's all rooted in this old thing called rejection. I'd rather be right so I can look down my nose at you because you're wrong. It's just that simple. And if we get that, I'd rather be right than righteous attitude, we got a big time religious spirit working in us. Well, let me get on with this. Once the leaven, well, let me back up a minute. This religious spirit that gets in the church and into the mind of the believer, and it spreads into the church, just like leaven does, and its purpose is to turn the thoughts and intents of one's hearts from the freshness of God's presence to religious, ritualistic forms and programs, the results of religious spirits, and it does not add to the life and power of the church, but it is to feed the pride of man. See, in that church I grew up in, that first church of the Frozen Chosen, as I refer to it now, you know, they're going to be first in the rapture if there is a rapture, because the dead in Christ will rise first. Shape up, Nathan. Be nice. But I've been in some of those churches, and they look like they've all been baptized in pickle juice or something. You know what I mean? I'm so happy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Told somebody here yesterday, I think, they was talking about happiness, and I said, well, let me tell you, happiness depends on your circumstances, but joy depends on what's in here. Depends on what's inside of you. And I got the joy of the Lord in my heart. And I like that joy. I've been a sourpuss most of my life. Till about, well, the first half of my life, I'll put it that way. Now, once the leaven gets into the bread, it's very difficult to get it out, isn't it? Can't get it out. Pride, by its very nature, is one of the most difficult of all strong men to get out. Because we, men in particular, but everybody to an extent, love to take pride in what we're affiliated and joined up with. That's why you have these arguments among people from the different sects. Pride speaks to the flesh just as Satan spoke in the garden when he told Eve that she and Adam would be as gods. Glory to God, I can eat that fruit and I'll be just like God. Only problem is, she forgot that God told Adam that when you eat the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. She ate thereof, he ate thereof, and they realized they were naked. Why did they realize they were naked? They'd been naked all the time. Because they'd been covered with Shekinah glory and the holiness and purity of God. I tell the inmates out in Texas, they all wear white uniforms or white, old dungy white, almost like canvas clothing. I say, you know, you get right with Jesus, give your heart to Jesus, you can wear white throughout eternity, but it won't be that old dingy stuff you got on now. It's going to be the Shekinah glory of God, the holiness and the purity of God. Some of them can understand that, some of them can't. But sooner or later, just those little things like that will take root. You plant that seed, see. Now, it's really refreshing to go to a prison like the Coalfield unit because it's a 4,400-bed unit, and the half of it is what we call toe taggers. How many of you know what a toe tagger is? They'll never leave there till they go out on a gurney with their head covered up and a tag on their toe. So they call them toe taggers. I mean, that's what the inmates call them, toe taggers. But some of those toe taggers are more sold out to God than most people in the average church in the free world. But you got men in there, you go in there, and you got men from every conceivable background. I mean, every denomination that you can think of. But you know what? Yeah, I know they're a captive audience. No, they're really not, because they don't have to be there. Coming to church is not required. But there'll be 600 men in that auditorium on Saturday afternoon. About that many. I think that's about what it seats. And you can just get up there and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you'll be surprised what you can see happen. I remember one day I was there, about here on the second row, there was a guy, real tall guy, big, tall, black man, good-looking man. The whole time I'm preaching, he's just looking at me so hard. I thought, man, I think if he'd get up here, he'd cut my throat. But you know, when he came through the prayer line, That was a God move that day. We had, the chaplain had asked me to teach on deliverance there. And so we gave a prayer line. We had to be out of there at 4:15 in the afternoon. The major on duty gave us favor. We didn't get out of there until about 6:30 before we got praying for over 250 men.
Wow.
And this big old guy comes through that line, and we begin to pray for him, and them crocodile tears begin to run down his face. Another young man came through there, and he had been homosexually raped and everything else, and fell down on the floor, and God stood him and knocked him down, and I believe that he got up free from the shame and the guilt and everything else that had involved it. That's why I go to prison. I love to go and see. I love those guys in there. If you don't love them, you don't need to go. You got to love them if you go. Okay. Now, I'm going to go very quickly here. I'm just about halfway through this introduction, but I'm going to go on to the main body of the thing. Now, there's several. I'm going to talk about now the individual aspect of this. There are several individuals in the Bible that are good descriptions of how religious spirits work, and we're going to look at some of them. Now, the first one I want us to look at is the spirit of Cain. Now, I've already referred to him, but I want to look at this. That was a rebellious and self-righteous spirit. And you find this in Genesis 4, 1 to 15. In verse 3, you find he's religious. Verse 5, he's jealous. Verse 8, he's murderous. Now, remember what I told you the other morning? Sin always begets sin. If you commit a sin, it's going to beget more sin and bring more and more sin. And every time it's compounded, every time you sin, you do another sin, and then that's compounded, and it just keeps on. It's like that proverbial, you know, I'll start to work for you for a penny a day, and you double it every day for 30 days. At the end of that month, you owe me a lot of money. You said, well, it can't be. Well, go figure it up. Get your calculator out and figure it up. It's over $1 million at the end of 30 days, or about that. Do you know that? Huh? Oh, figure it up. Get your calculator out and figure it up. Huh? Well, just do it on paper, pencil and paper. Hey, it don't take very long. I mean, it seems like it's going to take forever, but about time it's, well, it don't take very long. You'd be surprised. Lying. Yes, sir. It's the same thing. It's like a generational curse. Lying. Result, what happened? Cain was placed under a curse, wasn't he? You see, and it boils back to the fact that Cain was going to tell God how he would worship him. I brought my veggies. I brought to you the best I had, and you'll take it. I'll worship you the way I choose. God says, no, you'll worship me. I'm God. You're not. And you'll worship me the way I tell you to worship me. You see, we have a lot of problems with that. Why? Because by nature, that old nature, we're rebellious. I want to do it my way. Remember Frank Sinatra sang that song, I Did It My Way. Well, he made a big mess out of it, didn't he? Doing it his way. And a lot of others have made a big mess out of life by doing it their way. I was making a big mess out of mine, doing it my way. My way was not a good way. Well, Cain was the first one that really came out and said, I'm going to worship you on my terms and not yours. Now, we got another religious spirit that works in the children, in the church. It's the spirit of Korah. You read about this in Numbers 16, 1 through 50. First of all, he was jealous. He wanted to be the big dog. He didn't think that Moses and Aaron and them ought to be running things, that he could run it better than they could. You see that spirit in the church quite often when you take a young man or a young woman who decides they're smarter, more spiritual, and everything, and what they are super spiritual airheads, but they think all of that. They think all these things, and they're going to show you how spiritual they are, and they're going to begin to run things the way they think they ought to be. Look out, the ground may open. Rebellious? I mean, you can look up all these scriptures. Jealous and arrogant, and worst of all, presumptuous. Presuming that God would accept them when they moved into and self-promoted themselves into a position of leadership. Now, I know there's a lot of budding young preachers in here, and when I say young preachers, I'm not talking about your years in life. I'm talking about your call. Wait on God, and if you're really serious about it, get that book over there, Undercover by John Bevere, and read it, and read it again, and read it again until you get the message of it. Because you'll never have authority until you come under authority. And Korah would not come under authority. I don't know about you, but I want authority, so if I'm going to have authority, I've got to be submissive. I've got to have a covering. And every place I go, and I go to a lot of different churches, a lot of different denominations and things like that. But one of the first things, and I've told Brother Glenn this before, when I'm here, I'm under his covering. I'm also submitted to him. And if I do something he doesn't like, I expect him to get up and correct me. And I know he will, because he's just that tough. And I appreciate that. I really do. Now, I'm going to get down to some stuff that you get next to you here in just a minute. Now, what happened to Korah? Well, he was judged by God, and the earth opened up and swallowed him and all those who were following him. So you better be careful who you submit yourself to. Let me just stop right here and say something that I think is needful to be said. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's scripture. And Paul was writing that to a young preacher, okay, to Timothy. Now, I have two cardinal rules in my study of the scripture. Number one is this. I prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. The other one is, be sure if you're going to develop a teaching to not take things out of their context to try to prove something. And people do that. Let me give you a classic example of that. I'll turn over here. It's not in my notes, but I'll turn over here and get it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1. See, I heard what I'm going to read here, not the first part of it, but I heard this other part time and time again concerning positive confession. Now, I believe there is a principle of positive confession. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But here is that statement that is quoted by so many people, and it's taken out of its context most of the time. And this is what it says. My son, if you become surety for your friends, if you have shaken hands on a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. Now, how many times have you heard somebody quoting that about something you said? I'm driving down the road one day with a buddy, and I said, you know, if the city doesn't put up a four-way stop here, somebody's going to get killed. And he jumped all over me. I rebuke that. That's a bad confession. I said, no, it's a fact if they don't do it. I drove through that intersection all the time, and I saw people run through it all the time. And I said, I am not snared by the words of my mouth. But if I sign your note, or if I guarantee your loan, I am snared. As a believer in God, I am snared. I have to follow my word to you. And he's saying the best thing to do is just don't do that. But if you do, you are obligated. Then you're snared, you're caught by the words of your mouth, and you have to follow through on that. Now, I know everybody in here has heard, you know, hyper-faith teachers quote that. Doesn't have anything to do with hyper-faith. It has to do with the context. Now, it goes on to say, so do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. He says, you're trapped, because your word, what you do as a believer, is important, and God will hold you accountable for it. Now that's the context of it. And that's just one example. But you see teachers and preachers that will go back and forth. Now, the one that nearly everybody uses most of the time, and I'm sure you've heard, is the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Doesn't it say that? There's another verse somewhere that says, go thou and do likewise. So see, you got to go hang yourself if you take that out of context and develop a doctrine about it. Now, that I know that's a little ludicrous. I know that. That particular example is. But it's still, it's real. Okay. What's the next one we want to look for? The spirit of Jezebel. Hatred and seductive spirit. First of all, vengeful. You find this in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19:2. And I don't have these scriptures written down, and we won't go to them because you're all familiar. Everybody familiar with Jezebel, aren't you? I would think so. But there in 1 Kings 19:2. Well, let me turn there to that part of it. I'm trying to hurry y'all, believe it or not. And Glenn said I didn't have to. But I know the brain can only absorb what the posterior does. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. Now what had happened is that Elijah had challenged them to a trial by fire. You put your sacrifice over here, I'll put mine over here. You call down your gods, and if he burns your sacrifice, then your God is God. But if my God burns this sacrifice, then my God is God. Well, you know, they tried all day long. They cut themselves and they did everything they could to try to get the fire to fall. It never failed. So then he really adds insult to injury. He says, dig a trench around it. Puts his sacrifice on there. Puts the wood on there. He says, now pour water all over it. And they poured water over it till the ditch was full. Yeah. Had to go a ways. Fill it up. And then he called fire down. Fire came and consumed that sacrifice. Well, that is what has happened. Then, you know, then he told Ahab, he said, you better saddle up and get going because I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And he went up on top of the hill and he looked off toward the sea and he began to pray and he told his servant, says, go look to the sea. The seventh time he said, he came back, the servant came back and said, I see a cloud as a man's hand. But he told Ahab, you better get gone. And he killed the 400 prophets of Baal and almost 400 of the others. There was, you know, a lot of people just give him credit for 400, but it's actually right at 800. But you know what was, well, let me go on a little farther and then I'll come back to that.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.